Father, we thank you for the day. And we thank you that we have a place to meet that is inside. It's not outside. It's worse out there. Father, be with us in this place today and walk us through this passage that is a real challenge. It's a challenge for us to change our minds about things, to rethink, you know, how we walk with you and what is involved in walking with you. So Lord, I just pray that your spirit would be here and you would be moving and you would be, you know, tearing down barriers that might exist. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 14. You know, over the last couple of weeks, we have been at a dinner party. That's a long dinner party, I understand. But Jesus was invited to this man's house, and there was a meal there. And several things happened during that meal. First of all, he was presented with a man who was very sick. Had a we don't know exactly what disease he had, but he was swollen and in a great deal of discomfort, very likely. And Jesus healed him. And after he healed him, he began to teach them. He began to teach them about the kingdom and what it's based on, what it's about. And what he said to them is, it's based on the Word of God. It's not about your traditions and the things that you think are important. It is about what God has written in His Word, and that's what you need to focus on. He told them that their problem, their foundational issue, was pride. They were all puffed up in themselves and about themselves, and he said, the thing that God is looking for in you and in me and in all of us is humility. That he wants us to have humble hearts and come before him and think of others before we think of ourselves. And then at the meal, he begins to tell them a parable about a banquet, which is interesting. I mean, they're sitting down having a meal, and he starts to talk about a great banquet that was put on by a host. And this host had invited a lot of people, and in the parable, these people all began to give excuses. Well, you know, I got to wash my cat, and I got to do this and do that other thing, and I just can't make it. Would you please excuse me? And in the parable, Jesus, or the host of this banquet, sends out his servants into the byways and says, go get anybody who will come. Go get the lame and the blind and the maimed, the outcast. Invite them all. Bring them all in. And at the end of the parable, there was still room. Well, the party's over now, and Jesus is on the road again. You can hear Willie Nelson playing in the background. You know, he's on the road again. He's headed out. He's going from town to town, village to village. He's working his way through the countryside, but he's making his way toward Jerusalem. That's where he's going to end up. And he knows that when he gets there, what's waiting for him is Calvary and the cross and crucifixion. Verse 25, it says, now great crowds were traveling with him. Great crowds were following him. But you need to understand that they really had no idea who he was. I mean, even his disciples are confused about this. Many of them believed that he was the Messiah, but in their minds, what that meant was that this is the guy who's going to kick these Romans out, these people that we hate, these foreigners. He's going to kick them out. He's going to reestablish the kingdom. Man, things are going to get back to the way they used to be. And that's what they wanted. They wanted the kingdom to come back. But Jesus, well, he knows that they are all following him for the wrong reasons. And people will do that. People will follow a movement that is popular. But those who quickly jump on bandwagons are the ones who will quickly jump off when things don't go the way that they planned, when their expectations aren't met. And so Jesus is going to talk to them here. Guys, coming to Jesus is exciting, but there comes a time in every believer's life when you reach a point where you begin to understand that there is a cost involved. Now, salvation is free. Let's be clear about that. We come to Christ, He gives us a free gift. He gives us salvation. But discipleship has a cost. And that's what He's talking about today. And so Jesus is just about to dump a great big bucket of ice-cold spiritual water on them. They're excited. They're jumping up and down, but He wants to sober them up. Jesus is looking for people who are in it for the long haul and not just for a sugar high. It says here, "So He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not, and listen to this, and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." There's a cost in this. There's a cost in discipleship. Again, salvation is a free gift. He's not talking about salvation here. He is talking about discipleship, and discipleship will cost you. The thing we need to understand and realize, though, is that salvation and discipleship are connected. You cannot have one without the other. You can't say, yeah, the salvation thing, I like that. Going to heaven, I like that. Not going to hell, I like that. But the discipleship, well, you know, let's just leave that for the pastor. Let's leave that for the worship leader. Let's leave that for the elders. You know, I'm not real. I'd just rather, you know, get saved and then go about my life and do my thing and have my fun and end up in heaven eventually, someday. But that's not the way that it works. Now, Jesus is not saying here that we are supposed to hate our families. I want to be clear about that. He's not saying that we need to hate those who are closest to us. What He's saying here is that he's making a comparison. He's saying that in comparison to Me, as you consider Me, you have to count Me more important than anything else in this life. Our love for Jesus should be so strong that when we compare it to family and friends, yes, even our own lives, that it should look like hate in comparison to the love that we have for Him. I think it's a little bit clearer in Matthew chapter 10. He says there that the person who loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. In the Old Testament, it says that Jacob, he loved Rachel and hated Leah. Now, that does not mean, though, that he hated Leah in the sense that we might think. What it's saying is that he loved Rachel so much more than Leah that it looked like hate. I mean, he couldn't have hated Leah. He had four sons with her. You know, there's a little bit of a disconnect there. It wasn't that he hated her, but that his love for Rachel was just so much more. And that's what Jesus is saying here. That our love for Him needs to be so much higher than anything that we care about in this life. Jesus says, if you don't love Me more than all of these things, if you don't choose Me over all of these things, even yourself, there's going to be a problem in this Christian walk. You can't be My disciple. Do you find this sobering? You should. I do. Because there's a lot in this life that I care about. There's a lot in this life that I love. And would I really choose Jesus over my granddaughter? That'd be a tough one. That'd be a tough one. Now, the Bible is clear that we are to love our families, our family and our friends. Jesus says that we are to love God more than anything else and love our neighbor as ourself. We are to love those around us. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says that love is the preeminent gift in the church. that we are to, above everything else, all the other gifts that are given, love is at the top of that, list. We are to love each other. But our love for Him has got to be in the stratosphere by comparison. And guys, every true believer gets to this point. You get to the point where you recognize that the things of this life just will not fulfill. It doesn't matter whether you are a self-righteous, goody-two-shoes, you know, whether you come from that end of the spectrum, and we all know people like that who are just really, really good and nice and never did anything wrong. You look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. Those who are just good people all the time, you know who they are. And understand that even people outside the church can be self-righteous. Self-righteousness is not something that is exclusive to the religious nut. Self-righteousness is, I really believe there are more secular self-righteous people than there are self-righteous people in the church. Self-righteousness just has to do with you constructing a system of right and wrong things to do, and you living by that system, you become the self-righteous person. But whether you come from a background where you were this upstanding good citizen, or whether you were a drugged out prostitute, no matter where you come from in that spectrum, everybody has to come to that point where they recognize that the things of this life are not going to fulfill. The things of this life, no matter how wonderful they may be, are not the most important things in life. When you come to the end of yourself, when you come to realize that in this life, the things of this life really have no hope, there is no purpose in them, that we really can't find or experience the kind of love that we long for in and through this life, that there is only one place that we're going to find that, and that is Jesus Christ. And we begin to see that it is only through Him. And we begin to love Him more and love Him more. And that's what He's talking about here. And we get to that point where we're willing to make that transaction, that we're willing to trade anything that we have in this life for a life with Him. We're willing to trade the brokenness of this life for the perfection of eternity. You know, I grew up going to church. I grew up reading the Bible, knowing all of the characters that are in the Bible, but I never knew Jesus. I never knew Him personally. I knew that He was God, but to me He was just this two-dimensional person that I read stories about. I never knew Him personally. I never came to know Him in that way. I never understood that He came to save me and that He wanted to know me, that He was knowable, that He is somebody that we can know, that we can walk with, just the same way as He knew the disciples and the disciples knew Him. That you and I today can know Him in that same way, that personally, that real. But you have to invite Him in. You have to invite Him in. In my sophomore year of college, I really think that my parents just did not know what to do with me. I have a sneaking suspicion in the back of my mind that they were planning to sell the house and move and not tell me where they were going. I was a mess. I mean, both my parents were good people from a worldly perspective. You know, my father was a decorated war hero. His picture is in the Smithsonian Air and Space Museum in Washington, D.C. My mom is an elementary school principal, you know, both good, upstanding people. But I was a mess. My hair was down to the middle of my back. I was into drugs, and I was into Eastern mysticism and just all kinds of nonsense. I was completely lost. But then God began to direct the traffic in my life, direct the events of my life. And I began to see the utter futility of all of the things that I'd built my life around. And he brought me to that point of hating all that I saw around me, really hating myself. And guys, if he can save me out of that black hole, he can save anyone. But you have to come to that point, that place where you hate your life. You hate the things of your life. You have to come to the point of loving him more than anything else. Verse 27, he says, "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me can't be my disciple." Here's another thing. To follow Jesus, we have to bear our own cross. What does that mean? You know, we look at crosses today and you think jewelry. You know, I mean, that's where we use crosses most often, earrings and necklaces and things like that. Jesus is not saying that we need to all make a trip to the jewelry store. This is not an excuse to go buy another necklace. What he's saying is that we need to come to an end of ourselves. Crucifixion back in that day was a hated and a feared form of torture and punishment. People would languish on the cross for days sometimes. It was not even talked about in polite society. You wouldn't even bring it up at a dinner party. You know, people ask me from time to time about, you know, why don't you guys have a cross here? You know, there was a guy here when we first got into the building. He said, yeah, you can put a big cross right up here. And I said, well, we'll think about that. Now, I mean, you are a church, right? So where are the crosses? Well, you know, all you have is that silly pigeon on the pulpit up. It's not a pigeon. It's a dove. It's a picture of the Holy Spirit. But the cross back then, it was like a gas chamber to us. It was like the electric chair. It was a form of execution. It was the most extreme form of capital punishment that you could imagine. I mean, think about it. If we had an electric chair hanging on the wall up here, you know, straps and little sparks flying off every so often just to get your attention. I mean, visitors would walk in here, take a look at that, and turn right back around and walk out again. You know, nobody would stay if they saw that. He says you have to take up your cross. What he means is that you have to be done with yourself. You have to be ready to nail self to a cross. He's not talking about suicide here, but he's talking about self, that inner part of us that wants our way, that wants everything to happen in accordance with what makes sense to me and what I like and what I'm comfortable with. And he says you got to nail that to a cross, because you can't live like that and truly be concerned about others. We need to bear our own cross. Our own cross, though, has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with earning some special status in the kingdom. It has everything to do with how we live our life today, how we live in this world. For a Christian to live out the Christian life, listen guys, is work. It is work. In a real sense, if you are a follower of Christ, you have two jobs. Whatever job you go to, 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, if you have that kind of a job, whatever job you go to where you earn a paycheck or take care of a family, whatever job you have, that's one job, but your other job is living out your Christian walk, living out your Christian faith. With one, you earn a paycheck, and with the other, you earn eternal rewards. For Christians to maintain a Christian marriage is work. I really thought I was going to get an amen with that. It doesn't come easy. Marriage, thank you, so marriage requires work. It is not maintenance-free. It's not like those batteries you get today. Raising kids requires work. Being a witness in traffic requires work. It's not an easy thing. There is sweat, there is labor involved in this. Again, not regarding salvation, but it has everything to do with our witness in this world. And Jesus says that is one of our primary duties here, is to be a witness for Him. There's a cost to calculate. Verse 28, we're going to quickly zip through the rest of the chapter here. For which of you wanting to build a tower doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he's laid the foundation and can't finish it, all the onlookers will begin to make fun of him, saying, "This man started to build and wasn't able to finish." Jesus is the builder. And he's looking for people who are going to come alongside and keep building. He's going to look for those who are staying in the fight to the very end until the war is over. But you got to count the cost. There's a cost involved in this. The Christian life is a struggle. It takes work and it takes effort. And there are times that we do want to quit. Times that we get to that point where we just say, you know, I'm finished. I'm done. I've got no more energy. I've got nothing else in me. The tank is dry. The well is dry. Understand this, that Jesus is always there to refill the tank, to put water in the well. We just need to go to Him. Or what king, he says, going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000. If not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, therefore, every one of you, he's talking to us, every one of you who does not say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciple. It sounds pretty radical to me. It sounds pretty amazing. But the question is, what do you really have in this life? What do you have in this life that is so great that it is not worth trading away eternity? Trading away to get eternity, to have eternity. What do you have that's really so great? Do you have your health? Maybe you can run a 4:4:40. If you're into athletics, you know that's pretty quick. That's pretty fast if you can run a 4:4:40. If you are not an athlete, then you may have no idea what that means. That's pretty quick, though, if you can move that fast. You can run a 4:4:40. Maybe you can do that today, but let me tell you, you won't have that ability long. You keep breathing. Keep hanging around, and pretty soon you're going to look like me. You will not be able to do it. It goes away. It doesn't last. These things don't last. Are you looking to money? And money can evaporate overnight. Ask the guys on Wall Street. Ask the guys who were, you know, involved in the market crash a couple of years ago. Are you looking to safety? And this world today is off balance and sitting on the edge of a knife. Things are moving, and even today in our world, that are destabilizing. What do you have? What do you really have in this life that is more valuable than eternity? Now, he isn't saying here that you have to sell everything you own in order to follow him. Just want to make that clear. What he says, though, is that you have to give up ownership. I would say it a little bit differently. You have to give up the illusion that you own anything. We have, you know, we think we own things. We own cars. We own houses. We, you know, property, all of this. It's all an illusion. We don't own any of those things. Is there a cost to following Jesus? You bet there is. But understand that seeing the cost should not make us sad. It should not make us despair. It should not make us miserable. I've had to sacrifice things over the last 10 years to be here in Germany, to serve here in this capacity. I've had to give up good Tex-Mex. Amen. You got another amen out there? Yeah. I've had to give up time with my kids and with my grandkids. And that's a tough thing. I'm really thankful for Skype and things that let me at least see them and spend a little bit of time with them. But there are things that we have to sacrifice. There are things that we will miss. But I can tell you without a doubt, when I'm able to get back to the States and gorge myself on the Tex-Mex that's back there and see my family, my heart is back here. It really is. When God calls us to something, there's a cost. But He always gives us the grace that we need. You might look at somebody who serves in Mongolia as a missionary and think, man, that's insane. Almost as cold there as it is here. You know, how do they do that? How could they possibly serve in a place like that? They live in mud huts and it's cold and, you know, they lubricate everything with yak butter and it stinks and it's, you know, how could they do that? But what you don't understand is that they look at you and they think, man, they look at your life, they look at your spouse, they look at your kids and they think, man, how do they do that? How does she deal with him? How do they deal with that? I couldn't do that. They look at you and wonder, wow, God is gracious. God has given them grace. God gives us the grace that we need when He leads us. Verse 34 says, now salt is good. But if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile. They throw it out, and anyone who has ears to hear should listen. I like verse 34. It says, salt is good. Salt's good. I'm going to have that embroidered and framed and put up in my kitchen. My wife is always telling me I use too much salt. Just kidding. This is not a dietary lesson that he's teaching here. Jesus is saying that we need to be salt in this life. In fact, he tells us that we are light and salt in this world. Now think about light and salt. Neither one of those things are heard. Light is seen and salt is tasted. And he says for us that what our witness is in this life is to be seen in a certain way. It is to be tasted by the people around us. He's talking about salt here. Our life, our behavior is supposed to create in the people around us a certain kind of spiritual thirst. They're supposed to see in us things that they don't have. And that is supposed to make them thirsty for what we have and for what they don't. Is your life making other people thirsty? As long as we are salty, it says, as long as we are creating that thirst in other people's lives, we are useful. So, future worship leader back there. As long as we're doing that, we are making other people thirsty. We are useful in the kingdom. But what it says here is that when we lose our saltiness, when we are no longer having that kind of an effect on the world around us, that we're not even worth being thrown onto the manure pile. I don't know about you, but that doesn't sound good to me. To be so worthless that you're not even worth that. How salty are you today? What kind of thirst are you creating in the people around you? It's a challenge. This whole passage Jesus is sobering us up for the long haul. He's sobering us up for the distant future. Jesus points to three things here that we must do to be his disciple. We have to love him completely, more than anything else. We have to bear our own cross. We have to put self, that selfish part of us, we have to put that to death. And then we have to surrender ownership of the things that we think we own, things we think we have. Enos, why don't you come up and close us? I appreciate you guys being patient with this temperature in here today. But guys, we need to see the futility. As believers in Jesus Christ, we need to see the futility in the world around us, the things that we chase after, the things we make our life about, and set those in their proper order, understanding that there is nothing that should come above Christ, nothing that should be over him, nothing we should love more than him. Where is your love for Christ today? Is he the one that you love, and by comparison, everything else looks like hatred? If not, maybe you need to do some business with him today. Maybe there are some things you need to confess. Maybe there are some things you need to turn from. And if you're here today and you don't know Christ, maybe there is that emptiness, that loneliness, that recognition that nothing you've been chasing after is doing it for you. I need you to know that Jesus Christ is the one that can fill all of that. He is the one who can fill the void. He's the one that can bring you into a right relationship with God the Father. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the day. We thank you for this passage. Father, because we need to hear things that challenge us from time to time. It's easy for us to get off onto side roads, chasing after our personal dreams and things that we desire. Lord, we need you to bring us back, to get us back on track. Lord, I pray that you will be doing that work in all of our lives today. Lord, fill us with a desire to love you fully, to surrender everything that we might know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.